Let's find our seats. Good morning. I'm Pastor Ron, one of the pastors here. And if you haven't been here before, we are glad you're here. Love for you to fill out one of the Connect cards in the seat back right in front of you. Everyone's coming back. Or you could use the QR code on the bottom of that and do it electronically, just so we can send more information or just be with you in any way we can. So one of the themes in movies in the last few years, and I don't often talk about movies, but it seems like there's this trend to origin stories, right? To going back and figuring out why things started and why things happened. And so what are some of your favorite sort of prequels or origin stories? Star Wars? What? Yeah, they did like 5 origin movies. You have Solo, you have Rogue One, you have Episodes 1, 2, and 3. And what are they trying to do? Make more money is probably the accurate answer. But what are they telling us they're trying to do? You know, in Star Wars, they're trying to explain how did Darth Vader become so evil, right? How did this happen? And then he has a son, and his son somehow redeems him in 6, which I don't think was the plan when they started 4, but that's just me. All this stuff that sort of leads up, and so they present Darth Vader as a little boy, and he's so sweet and so kind, and you see his angst as he turns, but we are fascinated by origin stories. One of the recent ones that came out, and this morning you need to know I am not recommending any movies, so please don't go out and say I've got to go see Solo, although Solo was pretty good. I'm one of the rare ones that liked it. And one that I saw recently was the Hunger Games prequel, the Ballad of Snakes and Songbirds. And it was really fascinating because it went into the psychology of President Snow and how they got to this whole dystopian universe and everything going bad and all this evil happening. And so you saw him turn to evil. And so when you see these origin stories, you begin to understand the later stories a little better, right? And so we can understand, okay, this is how this got there. This is what happened. Sometimes when you look into family trees, we have the same thing ourselves. Like, how did we get here? How did we get to Southern California? And so we're fascinated with these things. And I think in Scripture, God has also given us his origin story, not of his personhood, but of this world and everything we see, the one he has written, the one that is true, so we can make sense of this world around us, so we can make sense of what is going on. And in many ways, that is what the book of Genesis does in the Bible. It is God saying, this is how things started. This is the origin of things. This will help you make sense. And if we think about it, it helps us make sense of how everything got here in creation. It helps us make sense of marriage and genders and why we were created the way we were. It helps us make sense of why there's sin and evil in the world. Why we turn on the news and if we really look, should be horrified by what is happening around us. And so we see the origin of that sin and we see the origin of that evil. But then we see the origins of God's plan for redemption. And again, the plan was there all the time, but we see from our sight the first hints of that as we see creation and the fall and then redemption after the fall. And actually the story of falling and redemption happens over and over in the book of Genesis as we see all these hints to how God is at work. We see the beginnings of Israel. You turn on the news today, and this week has been filled with news of Israel and Lebanon, Israel and Hamas. We had some from the Houthi rebels, and, you know, just to throw in some, and I think there was a couple other countries that just felt left to Iran. And I hear the question all the time, why? Why such animosity? Why such difficulty? Why can't they just get along? If we read Genesis, we'll learn why. We learn why they can't get along. We learn the origins of that conflict and the depth of that conflict. This is not a new conflict. It also didn't start in 1948. But But this has been a conflict that's been going on for nearly all of human history. And so we come to Genesis, and we're pivoting from the Gospel of John to Genesis. We just talked about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And we talked about the focus of light. And so that's where I wanted to pivot for the rest of this year to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where God created light. And God, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity was part of creation and created everything we see. But this will help us relate to what is going on today. We cannot understand, we cannot relate to the world around us today without understanding how it started and how it got here. The origins we'll talk about, I believe, are intentionally under attack by our society too. Because if you can attack an origin story, if you can attack the truth of how things came to be, you can change a whole worldview. Understanding the history and understanding how this came to be is that important. Even things like this morning we sang, and thank you, worship team. One of the phrases that just really resonated with me this morning, especially after studying Genesis, was he will reign forever, or he shall reign forever. And so even a phrase like that, if we don't know the story of history, that's a weird phrase. Why just take a random entity and say, he'll reign forever? Why not me? Why not Tom? Joshua? But when we start to understand creation and we start to understand the history, that is a legitimate claim and the only one that makes sense. That God is to be worshipped, that God is king, that he will reign forever. And so his claim on our lives is founded in history. It is founded in how things came to be. One of the commentators, Bloom, said, Genesis lays the groundwork for everything else we read and experience in Scripture. You catch that? Because I think it's true. Genesis lays the groundwork for everything else we read and experience in Scripture. And so we turn to Genesis, a series that I'm calling Beginnings. And we'll look at the beginning of time, the beginning of human history, the beginning of everything we see around us, and the beginning of all of these things going on. And as we, today, my goal is to give us sort of an overview of the book of Genesis, a big picture of who wrote it. And like we do at most series, we take a moment and say, okay, give us the details, the facts about this book. And we'll spend about half our time this morning looking at that. And then I want to take the second half this morning and look at just two verses. Just the first two verses of Genesis 1. Because I think those go to the themes of Genesis and those go to the bigger picture of what is going on. And so my prayer today is that God will work in our hearts through this series. That God will work in our hearts as we remember who he is, as we behold our God. In many ways. I also wanted to do this series as we are in election season and as we see worldviews under attack and worldviews being presented that are so directly contrary to Scripture. And so my heart is that we as a leadership here can help equip this church to know how to answer those questions and know why we believe what we believe rather than just be upset about what we see around us. So in light of that, I'd like to start with prayer today as we begin this series together. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, I pray that as we explore the very first book of the Bible, the first book that you inspired to be written, that you put here so that we can know how you were acting and working at the beginning of all things. Lord, I pray that as we study this, we would begin to see the backdrop of redemption, that we would see the devastating impact of sin, that we would see a worldview that is so corrupted and tainted because the evil one is still trying to twist Scripture, and the evil one is still trying to twist truth. Lord, that we can know truth in our hearts, and we can stand firm in you. Lord, but more importantly, that we would let you reign in our lives, that we would let you be the creator God that you are. In our own lives. In your name, amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I am going to, we'll read the first verse. I know I said the second half, we'd dig into the first two verses, but I want to start by reading the first verse and then going from there. Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover one under a chair right around you. What's nice about a study in the book of Genesis, it's the easiest one to tell you how to find in the Bible. It's the very first book in the Bible. And so if you look for the chapter number 1 and the verse number 1, that's where we're starting. And it's a very appropriate beginning verse and a summary of Genesis, I think. A summary of, well, of the creation account that follows in the next two chapters. But then it sets the foundation for Genesis and all of God's word. Genesis 1:1, a verse you quite possibly have memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see this summary statement, and I'm going to argue that verses 1 and 2 are summary verses for the rest of the creation account. But we see this summary statement that in the beginning, before anything came to be, the word for beginning there means at the start of all things, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we come to Genesis, and the reason why the series is called Beginnings is because in the beginning. So, and actually is a singular Hebrew word that means origins, Genesis, or beginnings. And so this book was named, as often was the case in the Hebrew Bible or in the Jewish Bible, it was named after the first word of the book or the first couple words of the book. And so that's where the name Genesis comes from. It's the start of everything, including time as we know it. And so what we'll see in Genesis, we'll get to structure in just a moment, we see that the first few chapters are about creation and then the fall of creation. And Genesis begins to tell us the story of God, what the entire Bible is about. And again, it's the story of our interaction with God, the time that we have seen as creation, of human history, because God pre-existed before that. But he comes on the scene, and he in Genesis 1 gives us, this is how it started. This is how human history started. And so this gives us the big picture of beginning to tell the story of how God is at work and what God did and why he did it. And we see all of those things coming together. As we think of that big picture, I encourage you as we study to think of symmetry and think of Genesis and Revelation sort of on the same page. And it's really interesting to see how Genesis starts all things, Revelation ends all things, and there's this mirroring symmetry there of Genesis, and then we mess it all up, and then God makes it right in the end. And so that's what we're going to... So Genesis starts with creation. Revelation ends with new creation. Genesis starts with that God is light for all, and we don't even need the sun, moon, and the stars. And Revelation ends with a new heaven and earth where God is light for all and we don't need sun, moon, and stars. Genesis starts with the creation of man. Revelation ends with the resurrection of man into our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, to either eternity in enjoyment with God or eternity in destruction in hell. And so we see this symmetry. We see in Genesis, all of that's followed by the fall of man and sin and corrupting everything. And Revelation ends with sin being judged and conquered and everything being made right. And so we see a whole lot of symmetry between Genesis and Revelation because this is the story of how God is working in the world around us. And we see in Genesis paradise created and paradise lost. And then in Revelation, paradise restored. And all the books in between of how God does that, of how he restores things. And so if I had to put just a singular phrase on what I think the entire message of the Bible is, and it starts in Genesis, is God redeeming fallen creation back to himself. God redeeming fallen creation back to himself. Not fallen creation making a really good life and earning their way back to God. Not us making things right, and we should be partnering with God in his work, God is the one redeeming fallen creation back to himself. And that plan will not be thwarted. That will happen. Revelation will happen, just as surely as we know Genesis happened. And so that's the big picture of where we're going. The author. We talk about some of these groundwork principles and facts about a book. Genesis, we know, is the first book of the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament are considered a unit. Sometimes they're called the Torah, sometimes the Pentateuch, which means five books, and sometimes they're called the Law. In fact, often later in Scripture, they're called the Law. And these were a unit that were kept as a unit throughout, even before Christ and after Christ. And tradition says that these were written by Moses, because especially Exodus, or the books two through five, really center around the life of Moses and how God is using Moses and the children of Israel, and the giving of the law, the re-giving of the law, or the restatement of the law. And so Genesis is part of those five as an introduction book. Okay, so you have the four books that are the law and how Israel comes to that relationship with God. And Genesis is a prequel of the prequels. I mean, it's how did this all happen? And so I would agree that this is written by Moses. And there are some interesting questions with that. For instance, the end of the Pentateuch ends with Moses' death. And so one of the questions often is, how do you do that after you die? How do you write that? And probably, and many think Joshua maybe did, someone close to Moses added on the story of his death, and not that it's Scripture adding on, but under the inspiration of Scripture, they concluded the Torah, they concluded the law with Moses' death. Throughout the time where the Torah is used, because this is used heavily in Jewish history, it looks as if some of the editors or some of the scribes would occasionally update some names of places. And so they're going along because, again, we're talking thousands of years that this is in use. And so sometimes the names of places change, and it looks like they would update those as they went. And so it's not changing Scripture, but simply they were making it readable. So there are times that we see in the Pentateuch like a reference to Dan, the city of Dan. And the reference is using that before Dan existed. And it doesn't mean that there's an error there, but as they went along, the editor, the scribe that was copying this would say, oh, wait, I know where that is. That's Dan now. And so he just replaced that with Dan. And so what we have is, and these are some of the objections to, are these things really Scripture? But it's just very easy to answer what has happened here. Now, the other question with a Mosaic authorship is Moses probably wasn't there in Genesis 1. In fact, most of us weren't there in Genesis 1, unless maybe you turned 70 today. Sorry. And so one of the objections that has been raised is how could Moses have written it because he wasn't there? Number one, that argument falls on its face because no one was there, and it was written. So obviously this did happen. But the answer to this is, again, God breathed out Scripture to the authors that were writing it. God was there. And God is telling Moses what to write. And so by divine inspiration, by divine revelation, Moses can write what happened because God is telling him what happened. And God was a firsthand witness. The other thing that it looks like with parts of Genesis that predate Moses is that he is taking some of the traditions and oral stories that had been passed down. And again, I talked about this in John. We think of that as a really negative thing, right? Anyone play the game Telephone? You say something to the first one, it gets passed on, and by the end, you're like, that has nothing to do with what was said. That wasn't the case in an oral society. They actually could orally pass on traditions and memorize far, far better than we can, because we're not used to doing it. And so this was an extremely reliable way of passing on information. One of the ways we think that's part of what's happening in Genesis, is at least 10 different times we have the phrase, this is the account of, often with a genealogy or with a story, but that phrase means this is the true story of, this is the account, this is what we know about this. And so I do hold to a Mosaic authorship of Genesis, and that in like 5 minutes was just some of the objections and some of my answers to those objections. Everything we cover in Genesis, there's books written on, and we could spend a whole series on just chapter one. We're not doing that. I would love to, but we're going to keep moving. And so please talk about it. Please read. Couple of other reasons why I believe Moses wrote this is the rest of Scripture says that Moses wrote this. And that has a lot of weight for me. In the Torah itself, in Deuteronomy 31, 9 and 24, and there's a lot more verses, I'm just listing one of them. It says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, when Moses had written, so I think it's very reasonable to say Moses wrote it. It says Moses wrote this. Later in the Old Testament, there's a number of places, but one of the significant ones is Joshua 1, 7 and 8. And Joshua was Moses' protege. It says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So Joshua believed Moses wrote the Torah, wrote the law. If Joshua isn't good enough for you, let's go to the words of Jesus. John 5, 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, being Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the big things concerning himself. And so Jesus held to the idea that Moses wrote this. That probably just trumps all the other arguments. but so Moses wrote this. And I spent a little bit of time on that because in trying to attack the stories, people in our culture have tried to attack the authorship, because if they can discredit who wrote it and say this was just a collection of fables that happened 2,000 years later, then the attempt is to discredit that God is the creator of the universe. And we are responsible to him, and he has authority. And so there's a number of things that in this series tie into where I see culture attacking Christianity. And so if I can give you a little bit of the resources to understand that, then that is beneficial. Structure. It's always good when you're studying a book to look at the structure of the book. And there's two different ways that Genesis has been divided up. And I'll just go with where we're going. We're going to look at it in two sections. Well, and we'll divide the second section into two parts. But you can think of Genesis as having two major parts. You have chapters 1 through 11, which are the origins. And I think I have that in your notes. The beginning of history. This is from nothing to good to chaos, but God intervenes. And so here, this is sometimes it's called primeval history. And before you all start thinking of Land of the Lost and all that stuff, primeval, the word there simply means from the beginning of time, or the history at the beginning of time. And so just as you study Genesis, if you look at any scholarly works, they'll usually call the first 11 verses primeval history. This is the history of the beginning of time. And in these 11 chapters, we get really four different things that we'll talk about: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. And each of those explains our world as we see it today. Creation, how did all this come to be? The fall, how did evil come to be? The flood, what happens when this world is evil and God judges it righteously? And then Babel helps us understand different races and languages and what we see in this world. And so that is what we'll be studying all the way through Christmas. We'll be looking at the origins section of Genesis. And then the rest of it, 12 through 50, is really the patriarchal narratives. And what that means is the story of Israel. It's the story of how the Jewish people came to be, and the story of how they came to their land. And we will break it up into two different sections, the Abrahamic Chronicles, 12 through 36, and a couple of his descendants, and then the Joseph Chronicles from 37 to 50. And right now, the plan, just for those of you that are planners, is we take the first 11 chapters through Christmas, take a little break for Christmas, then we come back to the Gospel of John, because there's a lot of symmetry there, and finish John, and then come back to Genesis and finish Genesis. And by then, it'll be 2029. And we'll know those two books really well. And so that is the major structure that we're going with. Again, the generations also in there give us some substructure that introduce different stories. But I think it's best to think of the origins and then the story of Israel and how God chose his people. Also, one other thing I want to note about the book of Genesis is its literary style, because that, again, is a way that Genesis has been attacked. How many of you have ever heard, oh, especially the creation narrative, it's just poetry? Okay, a number of people have said that. That is a specific argument to try to get around what it says. And so what we are looking at, Genesis as historical narrative. It is not poetry. It actually, if you look at the Hebrew, and I was talking to a Hebrew professor this last week, he's like, that argument doesn't even make sense if you look at the Hebrew. If you look at the construction, it's using words that are only used in narrative and telling a story, and especially in the creation account, and so it doesn't even match Hebrew poetry. Maybe it matches English poetry. It wasn't written in English. None of us were there. United States wasn't there. And so we go back to how it was written, the language it was written in, and it is historical narrative. This really happened. And that's one of the things I want you to come away from today. This really happened. The things we read in Genesis are actual events. And we can debate about how some of those things happened, but they did happen. And so that's where we're going to be coming from as we study Genesis. Last thing I want to mention before we dive into the first two verses is just some of the themes of Genesis. I'm going to go through these quickly because as we study it, we'll pull these out. But you're going to see even in the next few weeks most of these themes. The first one is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. My prayer is that is one of the things we come away from today with in the first two verses. Second theme, the relationship of created mankind to their creator, or relationship with creator. We get to see how we come to be. We get to see that we are created in the image of God. And we get to see that we have a God who has authority over us, but loves us and wants what's best for us. This is the foundation to being able to have a relationship with God. Third theme we see is the devastating consequences of sin. The devastating consequences of sin. And like I said, even in the book of Genesis, you have this pattern. Things are good, sin destroys, God judges. And so we see that in the flood. We see that in Babel. We see that in creation. And we're going to see that sort of the story of humankind, actually. And so we see that all over the place. Fourth theme, redemption, grace, and a promised Savior. And sometimes these are just little Easter eggs in the story, but we see that from the start, God had our redemption planned, and his heart was to bring us back into relationship with him, even when we walked away. So we're going to see that as we study Genesis. We're also going to see God calling a people to himself. That his plan of redemption is through a people, and he calls people to himself and to a relationship with him. Again, we said the big picture was God redeeming fallen creation back to himself. And that is the groundwork that Genesis lays that helps us understand everything else in God's word. So now let's come back to verse 1. That's all the sort of the academic stuff about the book that I wanted to get into today, that we had time to get into today. But I want to come back to verses 1 and 2. And again, at verse 1, I'll read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verses 1 and 2 here, and I'll read 2 as well. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And these two verses function as an introduction to the creation narrative that the next two chapters explain a little bit further. And so they're often called the prologue or the setting. And one of the things that is true of almost all Hebrew literature, and again, this is a Hebrew literature, is they would often, when they told a story, tell a summary of that story first and then explain it. So sort of like, this is where we're going, and this is how it happened. We don't just see that here. We see that a variety of places. I was talking to Pastor AJ this morning. I'm like, I don't think we do that as much. But then we sort of do. Most Sunday mornings at the beginning of the sermon, we say, this is the big picture of where we're going, right? At the top of your notes, I have usually a phrase that this is the summary of the morning. That's how Genesis 1 and 2 are acting. And so there's a lot of theories. Some have said, well, no, this is a different creation, and then God recreates. I think that just doesn't fit the literary style of the writing. The author here is saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and without void. That's the state of it. And then in the verses that follow, this is how it happened. This is how the amazing thing happened. And so that is the point of view we're going to take on verses 1 and 2. Again, there are probably 50 different points of view on every verse in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so I'm sharing with you what where we would stand and where I stand, and I'd love to get in those discussions if you've heard different things. But the big picture of these two verses, I did put at the top there, so I'm going to do the same thing these verses are doing. God is eternally self-sufficient, and by his power and choice, he created all things out of nothing. And so we come to that first verse, in the beginning, God. We stop right there. God is the subject of the very first sentence of the Bible. Isn't that cool? Because it's going to be God created. For those of you that just loved English, the noun there, God, is the subject and the one that does the acting in creating. I hated English, but I remember that much. But it's no coincidence that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. He's the main character of the Bible. God exists at this point and has always existed. And so the author here is, in the beginning, at the start of time, God already was. God is there on the scene. God is superintending the process. And so these first few words, and again, the whole first verse is only 7 words in Hebrew. These first few words from the start say God has existed for all time. He was there at the beginning of time, and he was the active agent that made everything happen. Don't miss the theological richness of Genesis 1:1. Because this sets the stage for everything else and how we relate to our Creator. God exists. He has always existed. There has never been a moment where he has not existed. Think about that for a while. Blows your mind a little bit. But all of that is in verse 1 here. In the beginning, at the start of our time, God. God was there. He was acting. And as I thought about that, and I thought about God being the first and main character of the Bible, which is point number 1, I don't know if I gave that to you. God is the first and main character of the Bible. As I thought about that, I begin to reflect on just the attributes of God, the parts of his nature that show himself in this. And it is amazing, the more we think about it, the more that creation itself reveals who God is. I know that we can't know God fully because you and I aren't God. But because of his revelation, we can increasingly know him more and more, and we can grow in knowledge because he has revealed himself. And so when we think of in the beginning God, some of those attributes that come to mind, the first two are eternality and infinitude. And It was sort of fun. I went back to our study of I Am and some of the attributes of God. But the eternality of God refers to the fact that God has no beginning or end. He stands outside of time. He created time and he interacts with time. And in the beginning, God shows us that he is eternal. That should blow our mind a little bit. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so we see the eternality of God. We see in that phrase the self-existence of God. God is the only uncaused and uncreated being and has always existed. He has always existed with life from himself. He is not dependent on any other being or essence to survive. And that's sort of a technical term. Self-existence says, nothing else created me. I don't need anything else. I can survive on my own. Is that true of any of us? No. It's true of God. In the beginning, God. Uncaused, uncreated, the agent that caused all of the things. One of the things as you look at apologetics, any sequence of events had to have a starting point. Any sequence of events had to have a cause, right? And God, in Genesis 1:1, it says God is the cause of all events. Because the person of God has always existed, and so as he is the agent that caused all other things to be. Self-existence. Self-sufficiency, we see in this verse. God is complete and does not need any person or thing outside of himself for anything, as there is nothing he needs or ever will need. Let me explain that one. So it's very similar to self-existence, but this just says that God doesn't need anything else. God didn't need to create the world. God didn't need you and I. He didn't make Ron and say, "Yes, finally, that need is met." No. We are all predisposed to sin, and I don't think that's meeting any need. So God didn't need to create, and so the reason he created was entirely at his pleasure and for his glory. Isn't that sort of cool? And so he created us simply because he wanted to. Not because he had to, not because Jesus and the Holy Spirit forced him to. He created us simply to have relationship with us because he wanted it, by his choice, by his own desire and impetus. And so God is self-sufficient. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created, helps us see his omnipotence. God is able to do anything he wants. He can accomplish anything he pleases. He has infinite power and ability. And so sometimes the argument is like, well, okay, really? Can someone, some being make everything out of nothing? Yeah. God can, because he's omnipotent. He has all power. He has an ability to do anything he wants. Psalm 33, 6 through 9 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." And so those four attributes are, I think, the main attributes we see in one. But then some other attributes we see as well. We see God's wisdom in the design of creation. We see his sovereignty, that he is supreme over all things. He can do as he pleases because he made them. He created them. We see God's goodness in the creation story. Every time God said, "In the morning and the evening were the third day or fourth day, and it was good. And it was good. We see God's glory in all of creation. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so point number one, in the beginning, God shows us who God is. It reveals that God is the creator of all things, and it reveals that he is the first and main character in the Bible. We have a couple of other points that I just want to briefly mention because these will expand in the weeks to come. But the second point is God created everything from nothing. God created everything from nothing. Ex nihilo is sometimes the term we use from that, or out of nothing, from nothing. Because the word for created there is a word that's only used of divine action, and it's always used that something comes to be that wasn't in existence. And so the very wording of Genesis 1 is God created out of nothing everything we see. This is a new activity. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so his omnipotence allows him to create everything from nothing, to be the causative agent of all things. Third point you have, and it's a similar point, but I wanted to distinguish this. God created the entirety of all creation. God created the entirety of all creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're like, well, maybe not the cow. Heavens and the earth. Again, it's a literary device. When you have a pair of contrasting things like that, we still do this today, the pair of contrasting things represents the entirety. If I was to say to you, that's true from the east to the west, you're like, okay, that's true everywhere, right? It's a merism, it's called, that says that includes everything. If I say, I did something from morning to night. You what? Head to toe. Yeah. So we have these things from the first to the ninth inning. Sorry. Go Dodgers. And so when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it's saying God created everything that has ever existed. It's an inclusion of all those things. And again, we can pick these apart and say, well, it's not really saying that. No, that's what it's saying. God created everything there is. Behold our God, seated on the throne. In verse 2, last point there is God brought order and beauty out of useless emptiness. God brought order and beauty out of useless emptiness. Verse 2 is subject to all kinds of different theories. There's four at least that are more traditional theories. But it says the earth was without form and void. And those are actually rhyming Hebrew words that basically says useless, non-existent, empty. That's some of the meanings of those words. Without form, it has no recognizable state, and void, empty. And so this is the state of the earth, or this is the state of things before God created all things. I know there's debate of maybe that could be the earth became formless and void, and maybe some event happened. Again, the Hebrew language really doesn't support that. It's the earth was, or now the earth was, without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And this is simply language that is saying there is nothing of substance and nothing useless here. And they're trying to describe that. How you describe nothingness? How do you describe the earth before there was an earth? And so that's what this is trying to do, to say there was utter chaos, there was utter nothingness, there was utter uselessness, and that is what God created out of. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And again, the waters there referred to the state of everything in this chaos before any order came to it. I think the two theories that are the most plausible, and what I would hold, is that this is, again, a summary verse with verse 1, that then God is going to explain how he did it. Some scholars have said, well, maybe God on day one created the goop and the substance, the matter that he was going to use, and then day one through six was dividing it out. That is plausible in the text, but I think the best thing to do is to see this as an intro and say, this is how God is going to work. But we could argue about that all we want. The bigger picture here is God brought order and beauty out of useless emptiness. And he did it entirely on his own. Behold our God, seated on the throne. That is what our takeaway of these verses need to be. It's fun to discuss all the different possibilities. But this is God with Jesus and the Holy Spirit acting as an agent, creating all things out of nothing in 6 days. I love the hints of the Trinity here and the different things we see. But as we wrap up and come to the Lord's Supper, we need to ask, okay, why does this matter? Why this matters is because there is a creator that has transcendence and authority over us. The very fact that God created everything, and he created you and he created me in his image, means I have to answer to him. I'm responsible to him, which is why culture is so insistent on getting God out of the equation, because we don't like to answer to anyone. But the big picture here is God knows all. He is completely good. He has all authority. He has all power. And he created us and he created this world. And we, through our sin and our arrogance and self-centeredness, have messed it up. But God is still at work, and God is still redeeming creation to himself. And if we turn to him, we can have that forgiveness of sins. And so as we come to the table, we actually celebrate the culminating act of that redemption, when Jesus came and lived a perfect life and then died on the cross in our place, dying a death you and I deserve to die, to give us forgiveness of sins. Compare that this morning. The God of the universe, with all power, all authority, that created everything with a word, was willing to send his son to live 30 years on this planet after it was fallen, not before, and to then be killed on the cross so he could redeem us back to himself for relationship. This is amazing. What kind of God does that? Our God. A God who loves us, a God who wants us in relationship with himself. And so that's what we celebrate at the table today. The bread represents the body of Christ. The juice represents his blood that was spilled, the death for our forgiveness. And this is something that's for believers. This is something for anyone here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have trusted him with your life, by taking this, you are saying, I know Jesus did this for me and I'm committed to him. If you don't know Jesus, I am so glad you're here. And I pray Genesis draws you to him and the story of God and what he's done. But if you don't know Jesus, then just pass them by, because this is saying that you do. And I pray that by the end of the series you will, because the truth is just an amazing thing to consider, that God is redeeming us to himself. Dear Lord God, thank you. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for bringing us back into relationship with you, God. We praise you. We worship you. We proclaim that you will reign forever. In your name.